And it's been almost an entire year that we have. We're in chapter 5, and we've come to the place where it talks about husbands and wives. So I thought I would slow down a bit and have what I'm going to entitle the Spirit-Filled Marriage. Now, we could just go to the book of the Song of Solomon and study that for a while. But sometimes the Song of Solomon is a little difficult to understand. So let me give you now the redneck version of the Song of Solomon. Now, first of all, the test of whether you're a redneck or not is when you read these lyrics, you want to start having a twang in your voice. Okay, so if that comes out, you know your pastor just might be a redneck. All right, the redneck version of the Song of Solomon. Kudzo is green, my dog's name is Blue, and I'm so lucky to have a sweet thing like you. Your hair is like corn silk, a flapping in the breeze, softer than blues, and without all them fleas. You move like the bass, which excite me in May. You ain't got no scales, but I love you anyway. You have all your teeth, for which I am proud. I hold my head high when we're in a crowd. Still them fellers at work, they all want to know what I did to deserve such a pretty young doe. Like a good roll of duct tape, you're there for your man to patch up life's troubles and stick them in the can. You're so strong as a four-wheeler, racing through the mud, yet fragile as that singer named Naomi Judd. When you hold me real tight, like a padded gun rack, my life is complete, ain't nothing I lack. Now, some men buy fine diamonds from a flea market booth. Diamonds are forever, they explain, suave and couth. But I got you a gift without taste nor odor. Better than diamonds, it's a new trolling motor. Well, you're probably asking, how does this all work out? Well, it works out because I preach my sermons in order that I can have these illustrations, though. But seriously, we have come to this place in the book of Ephesians where it's going to talk now about the relationship of the wife and the husband. I want to go back just a little bit of review and a little bit of introduction. When I talk about being Spirit-filled, beloved, it is not a charismatic term. In other words, I'm not talking about charismatic Christianity that you're filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and have the sign gifts. That is erroneous. This is a biblical term. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and every believer is commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you remember, what does that mean? Just in case there is some visiting here, it's the idea, it's not how much he has or you have of him, because you have all of the Holy Spirit, every spiritual blessing, but it's how much he has of you. How much have you yielded to him? And how much do you yield to him daily? The more that we yield to him, the more we are being filled with the Spirit and under his influence. That was in verse 18, to be filled. And it's a command, by the way. It's a command that we ought to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 20, we looked at the results. There are results of being filled with the Spirit, and we went through them in 19 and 20. It's the joy of the Lord in your heart. It's thankfulness. Verse 21, we saw that it's also the idea of submission, that we ought to submit to one another. We ought to be a servant to one another. And then we come to verse 22. He is still, I believe, in the context, still talking about the Spirit-filled life. only in relationships now. So in other words, if we want to know what a spirit-filled wife looks like, go to Ephesians 5:22. If we want to know what a spirit-filled husband looks like, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. But I wanted to slow down a little bit, kind of start from the beginning. I wanted to maybe talk this morning about a little bit about this passage. I'm usually right in the passage. It's expository teaching, verse by verse. But we're going to expand that in the next few weeks. I want to look, first of all, at the prerequisites for marriage. I think having a spirit-filled marriage begins before you get married. And so we'll talk about that. And then I want to talk about the Bible's purposes, God's purposes for marriage. Next week, we will talk about the peril of marriage. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into their lives and into their marriage and into everyone who's born thereafter? So we will talk about that next week. But I would like to particularly look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. I had Cody read the whole section there. We will be doing the whole section, but I particularly am going to be thinking a little bit at the end of this sermon, Ephesians 5, 24 and 25. Let's read that. It says, "But as the church is subject," and there's that word for submission, hupotasso, "but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Let's pray this morning as we begin the spirit-filled marriage. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, even as we taught in VBS, it is one of the major pillars of truth that your Bible, our Bible, is the word of God. It is your God-breathed, infallible word. It's the guide for everything we believe and how we should live. And Father, certainly we could look at life in general, social life of marriages, not only in our country, but across the world, Lord. And we could see that there's a real problem. We'll talk more about that. But Lord, we ask you to begin to teach us about the spirit-filled marriage. Father, thank you for such instruction from your word. You have not left us to our own, but you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through your word and through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to say just quickly in a general statement that Tim stole my water. I'm kidding. You probably didn't, Tim. But anyway, thank you, Dave. I want to say, you know, we're talking about the Spirit's filling, the Spirit influencing your life, the Spirit empowering your life. It's not only the answer for marriage, it's the answer for everything. It's the answer for your everyday life. This is how we are to live. This is what we are to look like. But I want to talk about a few things here about the prerequisites for marriage, because I really feel like, I don't know if this isn't being taught in pulpits anymore. I don't know if it's being taught and they're not listening. But this whole idea for prerequisites for marriage, that you have to marry a believer, is gone. People don't even think of that. Christians don't even think of that anymore. They don't even think of that anymore. And so I want to talk about this. And really, if you think about it, even before teenagers and young people start thinking about marriage, the spirit-filled life begins far beyond that. First of all, they have to come to Christ. And then they need to be taught to live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit, through being filled with the Holy Spirit. And imagine that. Imagine you wanting to marry a spouse who all their Christian life has been taught how to live under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That is the spouse that you want. Well, as we take a look at these prerequisites for marriage, I want to say that it does take place. It should take place. It ought to take place, according to the scriptures, between two believers. One of the scriptures that we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 9:5, where the apostle says that, do we not have a right to have believing wives? We know about the scripture that tells us not to be unequally yoked. We know from the Old Testament there is that under the covenant of the for Israel, they were not to intermarry with those outside of their faith. I want to just mention for a moment that there really is no such thing. It's not a good idea. It's not wise to have missionary dating. In other words, to date an unbeliever. And then finally, I just want to talk about purity. I think this is another thing that is gone. I don't know if it's not being preached. I don't know if it is being preached. And ears are just deaf to it. This whole idea of the sexual revolution, not only of the world, but in Christianity. It's almost a main staple anymore. It's very hard to find someone who is committed to purity before marriage. And then we will talk about the purposes for marriage. It's the plan of God, populate the earth, provide compassion, companionship, provide a helper, and most of all, it's a picture of Christ and the church. Let's begin with two believers. Let's just begin this. So, first of all, someone could say, well, where in the Bible does it say that you should marry an unbeliever? Number one, it is strongly assumed and strongly implied. There are scriptures that we do look at with secondary applications that apply it. But first of all, how about the passage that we're in now, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33? When you read this passage, and it begins in verse 22, the assumption is that this wife is a believer. She's to not only be subject to her own husband as the Lord. By the way, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But to do all of these things, you have to first be a believer so that you have the Holy Spirit, so that you can yield to the Holy Spirit. That's why this is part of the Spirit-filled marriage. For husbands, to love your wife as a spiritual leader, as Christ loved the church. You can't do that in your flesh. You have to be a believer. And as a believer, the moment you trust Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit and you have to yield to that. So I think when Paul talks about these things, it's very much assumed he's writing to the church with believing husbands and believing wives. Now, there is instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 about what happens when there are two unbelievers. They're married. One of them comes to Christ and the other one doesn't. He does give instruction for that, that the believer is, as long as the unbeliever wants to stay married, they are to stay married to the unbeliever. But when you are thinking of being married and you are a believer, there are a number of prerequisites. The first one is that both spouses must be believers. In fact, if you come to my office and you want to be married, you have to give evidence that both are believers. Because if not, I cannot marry you. I cannot marry you. You can get married, but I cannot marry you as a minister of the gospel. I think from Ephesians 5, the other prerequisite is that not only are they believers, but they're believers walking with the Lord. Believers who are Spirit-filled. And I've always felt, you know, don't set the bar low. Well, yes, my spouse is a believer. Not much of a believer, but a believer. No! Why wouldn't you want to go after the best believer you can? Someone who's going to strengthen you spiritually. That's what provides the Spirit-filled marriage and strength in your marriage. And then thinking of this prerequisite here from Ephesians 5, The wife is to emulate the church's relationship with Christ. What is the church's relationship with Christ? We are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the wife? She is to submit to her husband. Words that are derogatory in our culture. But we will work through all of that. And besides, this last week in Ephesians 5:21, where it says to generally, to all believers, to be subject to one another. The whole idea of submission is a Christian character. We looked last week at the end of our sermon at the Lord Jesus Christ, who emulates submission to the Father's will. So these are terms that shouldn't be derogatory in our culture. They should be embraced as believers. And finally, the husband is to emulate Christ's relationship with the church. He is the head of the home, but he is not to act like a lord and domain. When you talk about Ephesians chapter 5, it's spiritual. Spiritual, loving, spiritual leadership. That's the idea of it. It's not the idea that you sit on the couch and keep the chips and dip coming. It's the idea that you are leading in such a way. And we have yet to explain verse 21 and 22. Don't we bring that into it? Isn't there a sense in which a husband is to be a servant in his own home, show the example? But when it comes to the specific roles, which we will talk about later, the specific roles of the wife and the specific roles of the husband, since it's from the Word of God, we have to maintain those roles. And God has good reason for it. Well, the second thing I want to talk about is, let's look at some of the scripture that we would identify as verses that imply that we should marry believers. And by the way, I want to say, I remember right after I came to Christ, I have no idea why, but the pastor of the church asked me if I wanted to go along with him on visitation. I didn't even know what visitation was. I was that new as a believer, wasn't raised in a Christian home. And we went to this house of a godly man. And while we were there, this man began to weep and break down. I just wasn't ready for any of that. I mean, what is going on? But what he was weeping about, he was telling the pastor and me that when he married, he fell in love with an unbeliever. Now, he believed God had called him to the mission field. But he fell in love with this unbeliever, thinking that she would come to Christ and she would go on the mission field with him. And he was crying because it never happened. Now, it is possible that an unbeliever can come to Christ. It is possible, but that's not the direction we are to go. And I'll never forget him crying in his own living room, saying that I did not obey God all the years of my life because of this. And so this is an important deal. Not to mention the fact, wait till you start raising children. Wait till you start having these discussions. And by the way, when you're dating and all of that and you're infatuated, everything is fine until you get married and until down the road. These things that you thought you agreed on or maybe disagreed on slightly, they start to become major conflicts. About whether we go to church or not. What if you have an unbelieving husband? Whether we go to church or not. Surely he's not going to go to church. And surely he's going to influence the kids that they don't have to go to church. There you are in the midst of that. Or what about talking to the kids about morality? One's a believer going by the morality of the Bible. The other is an unbeliever going to whatever the world is doing. And they include and allow everything. What about even instructions for your children, who they should marry? Are there any Christian guidelines that you could give them? You probably can. But your unbelieving spouse has other guidelines, which we would not, the Bible would not approve of. So this is why I want to do this. Before we get into the Spirit-filled marriage, there needs to be two Spirit-filled believers. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And I have to say that the context of which I'm looking at some of these verses is talking about another topic. But in that topic, words are mentioned, implications are given that we will come up with an understanding two believers are to be married. There is to be no marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending himself as an apostle to the Corinthians, the great Corinthians, the hyper-maintenance church. And he's talking about the rights that they would have, because there were some that would take shots at him and the apostles for what they had done and making them out to be those who want money, those who want this. And he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, first of all, let me just look at this and say, if Paul would have just said, do we not have a right to take along a wife? It would be assumed, I believe, across the board, everyone would go, yeah, a believing wife. But I believe Paul writes this for an emphasis, not just a wife, any wife, but a believing wife. Now, quickly, we have to deal with the elephant in the room. So does this mean that Paul was married? I don't know. We're pretty sure, according to 1 Corinthians 7, that he is not married at the moment. Whether he was married and then widowed, or whether he was never married, it's the same. In fact, he even encouraged those that he wished all were like him, not given to marriage, and be able to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Now, there is nothing wrong with marriage. If you are pursuing celibacy, you have to have the gift of celibacy. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, you most likely have the gift of being married, of marriage. And it's a great comfort to have a believing wife with you when you're in ministry. So I appreciate my wife so much in all that she has done over the years. And I could just spend the rest of the sermon talking about all the different ways that she helps me in the ministry. And really, there is the idea in our home that, you know, I just will not relax until that sermon is done. And that's going to take top priority over everything. And she gets that, and she helps with that. Like if we go on a trip or something and I still have to work on my sermon a little bit. I am a tweaker, so I always have to work on my sermon. But she will drive so that I can study right there in the car. By the way, that is one of the gifts that I have, is I can study just about anywhere. I can even study in a tree stand. In fact, I studied for a number of Bible college exams from a tree stand. It really kills the time. And I think Satan would rather have you shoot a deer than study for your Bible exam. So I digress. So the Apostle Paul, I believe, either had the gift of celibacy or was in a state that he was unmarried. He's able to dedicate himself. So he talks about this just in general. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? He emphasizes believing. Nowhere would you find anything that Paul says to lead us to believe that it's okay to make a choice to marry an unbeliever. Now, you may find yourself in that situation. Paul instructs us, but that is not to be the choice that we make. Secondly, we've all heard of the verse 2 Corinthians 6:14, not to be unequally yoked. And again, I want to say, now this passage, we're going to look at it here in a moment. It isn't specifically talking about marriage. It is talking about don't be unequally yoked with believers in any sense. There was pagan idolatry going on. There were false teachers. And it was in this context that he says that. But you can apply it to marriage. You can apply it to business partnerships. You can apply it to anything where if your association with an unbeliever is causing you to have a bad testimony, it's not a good idea. It's not good at all. So first of all, let me just read this 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And that's the idea of it. But bound together is the idea of being unequally yoked. We get that from Deuteronomy 22:10, where it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, why not? Well, you can imagine one is going to pull more of the load. The other one is suited. The yoke is crooked. The personalities are different. There's nothing they have in common, except they can't get out of the yoke. And so Paul says, look, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You know, we have different spiritual goals. We have different natures. We have a new nature. The unbeliever doesn't. And we serve the Lord and the other does not. The other cannot until they come to Christ. Oh, they could go to church. They could sing worship services. But we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We have to have the Holy Spirit to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. John MacArthur writes, Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship. That would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ. This was especially important for the Corinthians because of the threats from false teachers and the surrounding pagan idolatry. Now, I do want to say this verse is not saying you can't have any unbelievers who are your friends. You can. But there's only so far you can go. And of course, one of your main ministries would be to bring them to Christ, to talk to them about Christ. The secondary application, though, is, I believe it would apply. It would apply to any unbiblical, unspiritual union, specifically between one spouse and another. One writes, in expanded form, the principle might be expressed this way. Do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. And why such separation? Because the unbeliever does not share the Christian standards, sympathies, or goals. So imagine that in a marriage your entire life. And let's be honest. When we talk about the Spirit-filled marriage, we want to gravitate to that because things are hard enough. Things are hard enough as believers. Why? Because the old flesh just isn't dead in the sense that we still have to deal with it. Now, we did go through the book of Ephesians and also Romans where when we died with Christ, our sin nature did die, meaning that the impulses of it were disconnected, that we don't have to yield to it. But we still do yield to it. We still struggle with the sinful nature. Now, just bring that into the marriage and you got a host of problems. So an unbeliever and a believer have nothing in common. In fact, verse 15, he's going to give an illustration. He says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, meaning Satan? What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What do you have in common as two believers? You have Christ. What do you have in common as two believers that are married together? You have a chance in your marriage. You have a chance for forgiveness. You have a chance to work things out. You have a chance to have a great marriage because you both love Christ. Christ is first. You place yourself underneath your spouse. You are third. And such a marriage is a Spirit-filled marriage, especially according to Ephesians 5:21. Now, the other passage that is sometimes mentioned is Deuteronomy 7 with the Old Testament passages talking about Israel. Now, I want to say that, first of all, this is under God's covenant. The things that were asked of Israel were asked under the law. They kept the law perfectly. They would be saved. No one can keep the law perfectly. And so they weren't saved and they had to have faith. But it's the idea that they had a covenant. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, if you broke the covenant, if you did not follow God, all of these curses would come upon you. But if you did follow them, you would be blessed. Well, what about us today? Well, no, we're not under the law in that sense. But there is a practical side of it. When we yield to the Lord and follow the Lord's principles, there is a blessing. There absolutely is a blessing. In fact, in Christianity, we would say we are blessed first because of salvation. And then because of being blessed, we want to obey. Kind of like what Gage was talking about this morning about we ought to obey, but we ought to obey out of a heart of love. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, when the Lord God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, again, that's in a context. And you'd be hard-pressed, even with all of the DNA testing of your lineage and heritage, to find out if a person is a Hittite or a Girgashite. Well, I was going to marry you, but I found out that you are indeed an Amorite. And that's just not going to work. The idea here that we're talking about is, why didn't God want them to intermarry? Because they would cause them to fall away from the Lord. Well, we're studying the book of 1 Kings on Wednesday nights. And I don't think there's a greater theme, not a great theme, but there isn't a bigger theme in the book of 1 Kings to see how, because Solomon married foreign wives who served other gods, he brought in the worship of other gods. Well, what would you think? Maybe his son Rehoboam, or maybe his servant Jeroboam, maybe they would go back to serving the Lord. No, it got worse. And every king after that, almost every king after that, followed in the way of Jeroboam or followed in the way of Solomon. And in fact, I'd like to read a couple of things. There's some blood-curdling verses that are just hard to believe. In 1 Kings chapter 11, turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 11. Talking about Solomon, the wisest man in the room. Let me read verses 1 through 8. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these wives in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, who was his father? You know that. It was David. And every king that sat on either the southern kingdom throne or the northern kingdom was compared by David, who was a man after God's own heart and followed after God all the days of his life and never was involved in idolatry. Now, he did indeed struggle and had the sin with Bathsheba. And that's not forgotten or dismissed in the Bible. But yet, David still had the testimony. He was a man after God's own heart, and every king was compared to him. And every king, virtually every king, through these books, 1 and 2 Kings, the kings followed after these false gods. Verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So you see here, it's not even the problem that he didn't still have some devotion for God, for Yahweh. It's that he incorporated these other gods. Imagine then a Christian being married to an unbeliever. Well, they're not going to give up their worship of the Lord, but they're maybe going to incorporate some things that they shouldn't be incorporating because they have an unbelieving spouse. But it gets worse. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Molech was the one, was the god that they would sacrifice their children to. Solomon, what were you thinking? You were given wisdom divinely from God. What happened? He was married to foreign women who were unbelievers. They were not worshiping Yahweh. And the same can happen with believers today. And most times, if you find a believer really hanging out a lot with an unbeliever, surely the believer is saying, well, I'm doing it so that I might influence them. Good. But what usually happens? The unbeliever influences the believer. So the idea here is we're trying to apply this. There was a primary application, but there's a secondary application here of unbelieving spouses and believing spouses married. It can become a very strong challenge, both emotionally and spiritually. Everyone may appear to agree in the beginning. Eventually, differences will become major conflicts on how often to go to church, how to raise the children, stances on morality, and who will the children marry. Well, the next thing that I'd like to talk about is the Bible really doesn't support missionary dating. Now, the Bible does support evangelism, and I just think you do have to be careful. I don't think that you can close the door on it, but I think you have to be careful when a woman evangelizes a man or a man evangelizes a woman. I'm not saying that you can't, but you just have to be careful. You have to be careful if it's done in private, alone, guaranteed, one's motives might be pure, the believer's motives might be pure, but that doesn't speak for the unbeliever. But nevertheless, you could share the gospel, but it is, I think it's always better to have a man evangelize a man and a woman evangelize a woman. But what about missionary dating? I'm dating unbelievers, as many as I can, so that I can bring them all to Christ. Well, that just doesn't even sound right, doesn't look right, nor do I think it is wise, or you could substantiate that from the scriptures. One writes, evangelistic dating is not a legitimate undertaking from God's perspective. Christians are to marry only those in the family of God. And you see it happen so many times when you see a believer and an unbeliever and they're dating. What happens? Well, they become infatuated with each other. They become emotionally tied to one another. Pray to God. That's as far as it goes. But they're certainly not spiritually connected. And then to tell that person then, you can't marry this person. Good luck with that. That just doesn't go well. But we love each other. And by the way, I'm starting to talk to that person about the Lord. And that person is thinking about going to church. They haven't gone to church yet, but they're thinking about going to church. I see the Lord working. It just is a frivolous pursuit and an unwise pursuit. So I don't really agree with missionary dating as that missionary or wanted to be a missionary. We visited his home a few weeks after I had accepted Christ, not at all expecting to hear that. I hadn't even thought about those things. And bam, it was just placed in front of me like cold water, ice water. Anyway, I don't believe God substantiates missionary dating. Not that it hasn't ever worked, but how do you know it's going to work for you? And besides, it really shouldn't even be down that road. The other thing I want to talk about is, I'm moving away from the idea of a believer to an unbeliever. I want to talk about purity. This standard has gone. This standard has gone not only in the world, but this standard has gone in the church. And so it's somewhat typical anymore of a relationship to get involved in a physical relationship. That's what they see on TV. That's what they see in the public. That's the norm. Well, don't we live like the norm? No, we don't. We're believers. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ wholly, and we follow His Word. And it's pretty clear that this is not by implication either. It's pretty clear in the Scriptures that they teach against premarital sexual relationships. Now, I will have you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Well, let's work our way through this here. So marriage between two believers is an honorable thing. And so there might be someone who claims to be a celibate, and because you're getting married, you're taking the low road. No, you're not. No, you're not. Marriage is to be held in honor. And then thinking about the physical relationship, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. You know, we're going to talk about the purposes of marriage. God instituted it. One of the purposes is to procreate, is to fill the earth and multiply. That's one of them. And that happens through a physical relationship. It's also understood, you can go to the book of Song of Solomon, not the redneck version, but you could go to the Song of Solomon, and you could see that also the physical relationship is also intended for intimate pleasure, intimate companionship in that deepest level. So that's not the problem. Well, what is the problem? Well, the problem when the physical relationship is taken outside the boundaries of marriage between two believers, either before or during. And in fact, notice what it says. It says the marriage bed is to be defiled. And of course, marriage is honorable. The marriage bed is honorable between two believers. But don't defile it. Well, how do you do that? Well, he mentions two terms, fornicators and adulterers, both of which are sin. So any kind of physical relationship before marriage or during marriage, outside the bounds of marriage, is sin. Now, fornication. If you look at fornication, it's the Greek word pornos, and we've talked about it. We get our English word pornography from it. It means any kind of sexual immorality. And usually it refers to sexual immorality before marriage. That's the idea. Or it's just the expression of sexual immorality. But adultery would be, okay, now you have someone who's married, and now you're going outside of that marriage, having an affair, whatever it is called these days, but it's sin to God. It's having a physical relationship with someone else. This is sin. This is not right. I understand the culture we live in. Can someone be forgiven? Can someone be restored? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we're not to go there in the first place. You know, we like the fact that they could be restored. They could be forgiven. God can give grace. They could be used by the Lord. No question. But shouldn't we be emphasizing the beforehand? Should that be what we're teaching? You know, it's like you know, the abortion revolution. I mean, they're shocked. What are we going to do? I don't know. Maybe try abstinence. Maybe try abstinence. But it's not even in their mind, not even in their concept. And that's why they just can't handle it mentally. And so this whole thing where abortion has been now, the right to not abort has been given to the state's rights. But still, there's a fight going on. Keep praying. Well, that's what we want to try to do here from preaching the Word of God. And parents, this is what you want to do from leading your children. And fathers, wait till we get to you, fathers, when your job is to be the spiritual leader, you are to teach these things. Now, praise God for godly wives who know Scripture and can give, you know, strong admonition to their children. But fathers, you are the ones in whom this rests on your shoulders and responsibility. And so when we're thinking about this and other things, if a couple wants their marriage to be blessed by God, then they must live by God's principles in all areas, including sexual purity. Now, I want to move from here to the purposes for marriage. But before I do, I just want to say that once again, you could see, you know what? You don't want your spouse to marry someone who is a believer, but all of a sudden this is all new in the sense of they didn't know anything about spirit-filled living, or marry someone who's been claiming to be a Christian all their life, and yet they don't know anything. And by the way, you need to know what salvation is. When you hear a testimony, you need to know that person doesn't just say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, he's a Christian. Oh, she's a Christian. You need to know what salvation is. And you know what salvation is? I'm going to take a moment here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Because this defines for us what the gospel is. This defines what salvation is. And this is what you need to hear when they give their testimony. We're going to look at particularly verses 3 and 4. But let's begin in verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which means good news, but it's the good news of salvation. It's the good news of what Jesus Christ did. And by the way, in the book of Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema, accursed. He said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. That's what you're looking for in another believer when you're thinking of that age of possibly dating, or possibly, you know, you're thinking of the marriage age. They need to have received the gospel and stand in the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless someone gives a false profession. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. But they give no evidence of it. Well, what is the gospel? Plain and simple. Four words. Jesus died for you. That is the gospel. That's what their faith must be in. Look at what it says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's not that, certainly not that I'm trying to do good works and be good and be better and then I'll be saved. We all know that's not right. Well, what is it that takes away sin? Nothing, nothing, nothing except Jesus Christ on the cross. And look at what it says. Jesus died for us in our place, on our behalf. My sins on Him. My faith on Him. His forgiveness and shed blood on me. That is salvation. And so you want to hear that they said that there was a time when they realized they were a sinner and they heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin and they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Their faith is in what He did on the cross for their salvation. That's it, plain and simple. That's what you need to hear from the one in whom you are thinking about dating to find out if they are a believer. But he goes on and he says, according to the Scriptures. How do you know it happened? Because it's in the Scriptures. And we know that God's Word is infallible. Our faith rests on the infallibility of Scripture. And we believe that. And we've talked about it many, many times in many ways. And so it's according to the Scriptures that this is what He did. He didn't just die. He died for a purpose, for a reason, for our sin. And then it says, and that He was buried. Well, why is that important? Well, that means that He was dead. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what our faith must be in order for us to be saved. And that's what you want to hear from this person, a clear testimony. So, you know, there's all kinds of cliches in the Christian life and words and phrases, you know, that are Christianese. It sounds Christian, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. You got to get down to the grassroots. Do you know Christ? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Christ died for you on the cross? He died for your sins. And was there a time in which you trusted Him? That's what it boils down to. Now, we're really running out of time, so we're going to be taking a little more time as we get together next week for the purposes for marriage. But I will just go over them quickly in just a moment. But this really has weighed heavy on my heart. One, we have a lot of young people here, and we need to say it. I need to say it as a pastor. I need to say it as a pastor to you fathers, and you fathers need to say it to your children. But I'm glad your children are here, and I'm glad I have an opportunity to say this. I'm glad to do something to overturn the culture. Well, what do Christians do? What can they do? Well, let me tell you what we can do. Let me tell you what a minister can do. He could talk about the Word of God. He could preach from the Word of God and tell you the truth and tell you even the warnings and the consequences of falling into sin and how you're so much wiser and better off following God's Word. Next week, when we come back, we'll look at the purposes for marriage, the plan of God. And probably very simple, but this is incredible for me. You know, it wasn't that Adam was just sitting around doing nothing and God said, we can't have that. We can't have him loitering around paradise. So let's just get him hitched. That's not it at all. This whole beautiful thing about marriage was God's invention from the very beginning. And it's beautiful. And we'll talk about that. And yes, one of the reasons is that we are to populate the earth. And we'll talk about that. You know, it says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. So, you know, this is what God had intended. But he also said the third thing is to provide companionship. You know, every time he created something, he said it was good. But there was something that happened during creation week that he said it's not good. That Adam was alone. That Adam was alone. And so he created woman. She was to be a suitable helper. Suitable meaning just like him. You know, he might have had fun with the Labrador Retriever and they could have went hunting every day. But, you know, I imagine that gets old after a while. And besides, you can't talk to the dog and the dog talk back. Now, I know we give personification to animals that they love us, but I hate to tell you, it's all about food. It will do anything. A dog will do anything for food. But a suitable helper, a correspondent, one like us, flesh and bones. And that's what Adam said when he saw her. Different from the animals. And a helper. Helper in the things that God gave them to do. We'll talk about that. And finally, one of the most precious truths in the Bible is that your marriage is to be a testimony of Christ and the church to all the world. It's not Christ and the church emulates your marriage. Your marriage is to emulate Christ and the church. Obviously, he's the exalted one. So as we think about this, just in closing in this, you know, let me just say this. We're going to talk about the peril of marriage next week when sin entered into the picture. We're going to see how it affected man and wife, especially in that relationship. And one of the things that I find very interesting is sin did affect their relationship in specific ways, so that in the New Testament, every instruction to the wife is the same, and every instruction to the husband is the same, because a spirit-filled believer reverses the effect of sin in their marriage. We'll talk about that. But one final thought as we're thinking about the dating age. And parents, you may have all kinds of convictions on that, and that's fine. That's great. You know, I mean, if you believe in chaperones, whatever you believe, if you believe, you know, here in Wyoming, we're allowed to carry. So you could be a carry chaperone. You know, I did have a friend who told me one time that there was a guy dating his daughter. And they were just out one day, and he said, you see that post out there about 200 yards? And so he took his rifle and he shot at him a bullseye. And so he said, so, you know what? If anything happens to my daughter, you can run, but you can't hide. I really don't espouse that. But what about this idea? You have two believers that are dating or at the dating age, or you're in college or you're beyond the college years, whatever, and you're thinking of dating, but yet you need to stay pure. First of all, realize temptation is always there. I don't care what family you come from. I don't care how much you've memorized of Scripture. And please do that. Temptation is going to be there. And the best way to defeat that kind of temptation is to never put yourself in that temptation. You know, do things like limit your private time together. Concentrate on spiritual things. That's what it ought to be. You know, it ought to be, can this guy lead my family spiritually? If he can't, let him go. There is more fish in the ocean. Yeah, there it is. I finally said it. You know, really, I mean, it is for your absolute family that you are saying these things. You can encourage Christian fellowship with other Christian friends, church attendance. Get to know people here. And you know what? Us older folk, we're pretty nice. We're pretty nice folk. And we'll gladly talk with you. And if you ever need any advice or counsel or need to talk in confidence, we can do that too. And we can pray for you. But the idea is that you've got to take steps forward. You've got to think of these things ahead of time. If you wait till the time to think of them, it's too late. You're probably already emotionally involved. So these are the things, is the idea, the prerequisite for marriage. First of all, that you need to be a believer. You need to be walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And anyone that you may date needs to have the same thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, your word has never been given because you are not a God who is against entertainment and fun. But you are a God who wants to see our joy, wants to have apple red happiness and peppermint and the joy of the Lord, because we obey you. And we obey you because we love you, even when there is temptation and there is difficulty. Let us always be true to you, Lord. Give us that grace. Fill us with your Spirit, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.